Please open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 2 and 3 this morning, where John is going to talk about hope. And I think for the believer, hope is a wonderful thing. You know, I was thinking about what it means to have hope and what it means to not have hope. I don't know if you've ever been in those situations, you know, coming in for us, we coming from a funeral you know, the funeral of a believer, there's hope. And it's not just a fleeting hope or a wishful thinking or something like that. It is a wonderful confidence, right? Even though we are standing in the already but not yet in the furtherance of the kingdom, but we're a part of it, we have such wonderful hope. And John, in this letter, in these verses this morning, he just kind of, quite frankly, I'll tell you, this is what he's saying. He's saying, this is who you are, and this is where you're going. Right? This is the hope we have and who you are. This is the hope that we have and where we're going. And until we get there, here's what I want you to be doing. Right? I mean, that's really in a nutshell what he's going to share with us this morning. But hope is a wonderful thing. We think about situations of life that maybe, I don't know if you've experienced, where hope isn't there. It can be quite discouraging, right? Where you just think, well, why do I need to go another step, right? If there's no hope. But hope, such a wonderful confidence that Scripture gives us that we have in Christ, can change everything. It reminds me of the story of the man who showed up to the t-ball game a little late to see his son play. And so he asked the boy who was on first, what's the score? And the boy responded, said, it's 18 to nothing. And he kind of was taken back. He's like, man, did I miss a lot of this game? Wow, I wasn't that late. How is it already 18 to nothing? So he responded to the boy, said, well, you must be discouraged, right? To which the boy responded and said, no, we haven't had our turn at bat yet. Even in those circumstances, right? You know, I'll just wait till we get up, right? We'll run this table on this thing. And hope has that ability. Even in the midst of difficulty, there can be a wonderful confidence, right? The world doesn't understand. Those outside of Christ understand, but believers, we would say, yes, you know, all things are possible with the wonderful Almighty God. And John is going to take this hope for us this morning, and he's going to kind of bring it to a place where I call it a refining. It's the refining hope. It's a hope that changes us, right? It's not enough to say, I follow Christ, and I walk with Christ. I know Christ. This is incredible. It's wonderful. But he's going to say it changes us. It's not just something we know. It's something that affects us. And brings us to a place of ultimate change. So here are the verses. This is in 1 John chapter 3. And we'll do verses 2 and 3 this morning. He says, beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Let me offer a brief prayer over the message this morning. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word, and I pray this morning that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears to your voice, that we'd see you, know you, and be confident, Lord, of the wonderful truths of Scripture. And I ask this morning, Lord, that you would allow me to get out of the way, that every eye would be, in fact, Lord, fixed upon you. And so I pray your blessing, and you bless your servant that way this morning. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you remember a few weeks ago, we looked at verse 1 of chapter 3 where John says, look, I want you to take some time and think about this wonderful, outstanding, amazing love, right? And I said, you know, basically, you need to have a timeout, if you remember that, and go and ponder on this, right? In one sense, John says, it's just amazing. But then he equates this, and remember I talked about the verbs, right? He has this in the imperative case, and he says, look, it's also a command that you just marvel at this, that you ponder it. So my question to you is, have you spent some time thinking about God's love? Show of hands, anyone? Anyone thinking? Three of us? Okay. Makes me want to go back and repeat that message, right? Yeah, I wasn't too authoritative. But the idea here is that you would give honest cognitive thought. It should invade your Monday morning, if you will, right? It should invade those difficult conversations you have, or the workplace, or the family, the environment. This idea that this wonderful love outside of this world has come. And John says, man, you need to think on this because it radically changes everything. This love changes everything. Right earlier in the verses, the end of chapter 2, he says, we want to be. And again, this is wonderful about John. He's sitting in the pew with us, and he says, we don't want to be those ones when Christ returns that we avoid eye contact with him, right? That we're ashamed. He says, don't be those. We don't want to be those, Father. We want to be excited. And he kind of picks up on this theme, and he jumps right into chapter 3 and says, look at this wonderful love that has come from another country. That's what that word means, from another country. What is he saying? Well, he probably has his own writing under the power of the Holy Spirit, right? John 3:16, coming to his mind. For God so loved this world, he sends his son into it, right? Think about that for a moment. A lot of times we get to this place, we think, well, what else do you have? Ho-hum, right? And I've heard the gospel. Yes, that's good. Amen. What else, right? And John is saying, no, you need to stop and give deep cognitive thought to this truth. Because this truth changes your Monday morning. This truth changes that difficult situation. You may have to walk through it, right? But it changes how you look at it. And this is why it's very important. He's going to pick up on that theme once again in these verses. Because remember, John is about you knowing with complete assurance that you have eternal life. This is why he's writing his letter. He tells us in chapter 5, right? This is why I want you to know. Believers, I want you to know that you have eternal life and that you would continue to believe. And how does he go about that? Well, he walks us through these tests, right? He walks us and says, look, God is holy. He's dealt with our sin problem. His name is Jesus, the righteous, our advocate. And here's how you know you're in Christ. If you're growing in your righteousness, do you have a love of God's word? Do you have a love for his people? Do you like coming to church? Do you feel like, oh, man, if I miss church, something's not quite right? Because I want to be with God's people, lifting my voice in praise. And I want to sing to him because of this wonderful truth, right? That's an indicator in us. And he said, do you love God's truth? Is there commands? You know, Jesus commands, is it more than just, well, I've got to be obedient? You know, come on. It's not like that, right? He wants us to say, no, I want to. I want to see change in my life. And when there's difficult things, or maybe I have a rough day and there's sin, he said, are you mature enough to say, Lord, forgive me? Not just forgive me from the sin, but Lord, help me to turn. Help me to grow. I need to learn from this. I want to grow in this. I need accountability and make some changes. All these things, John says, look, if this is it, if this is the course, then you can know. He says, everyone, if Jesus is righteous, right, then we should be growing in our righteousness. He said, that's an indicator. And he contrasts all that, right, with the world. The world has its standard. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, right, the pride of life. If those are active in your life, it's time to take assessment. So he comes to this, and he kind of walks us all through these things. And he says, look, this understanding of who you are, this love that has come, is very important. And he picks up on that theme once again, in the beginning of verse 2, where he says, beloved, now we are children of God. And this is my first point, is that it is the present realization of our hope. I talked a little bit about this last time because it's very similar. And he again says this, going back to 1 John 3:1, right? Above this, move your finger up or look at the screen. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Right? There's this idea, and we talked about the change in location, not in location. I was going to say from this side to this side location, but it's a change in position. It's not just a title when John talks about this. He mentions it twice. Right now, at this present time, you are a child of God. Why does he mention it twice in the span of one verse here, two verses? He mentions it. Why does John do that? And he wants you to understand something about this, who you are, this present realization. Right? And we think, well, yeah, I got that, Pastor. What else do I have? But do you really have that? Because this understanding of who you are in Christ changes, like I said, changes us. It changes our tomorrow. It changes what we do with our family and how we react to family. It changes the way I love my neighbor and the extra mile in which the scriptures command me to go. It changes those things because I know who I am in Christ. It's not a title change. It is a position change. We have the right to respond, right, and call upon the Father because we are children of God. You know, many of us, maybe we've grown up in difficult homes, we've gone through some difficult things, and we know this from life, we understand that there is things that influence and affect us. If you grew up in a home where maybe the television, what was on the television, kind of ruled the day, or maybe your family didn't read the Bible or applied scripture to life, well, definitely those things are going to influence you in a negative way. There was a story of the late 70s. There was a story of a boy who decided to sue his parents because his upbringing was so bad. He sued him for $350,000 on the grounds of malpractice of parenting. Don't get any ideas there on that, right? Yeah. Well, my family was so bad, right? And so he says his mom and dad had botched his upbringing so badly, he charged them in his suit that he would need years of costly psychiatric treatment. Now, right or wrong, right, the idea of what, we don't know the whole story, but there are families out there that definitely influence us. And we can allow those things to maybe dictate and change, right? But you contrast that with maybe a family who grows up and says, you know what, the Bible is important. We want to read the Bible. We want to apply it to our lives. I always say there should be a wonderful and good theology in the center of your family, right? You should understand who Christ is. And mom and dad should be striving for those things and modeling it the best that they can in front of their children. So maybe there's this contrast of the two. But John says, look, despite all that, you have to understand who you are, regardless of your upbringing. Whether you grew up in a family that is a Christian home or whether you did not. This morning, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are in a unique, outstanding, and wonderful family, the family of God. And this understanding has to be in the forefront of your mind. John's going to go on to say, you know, we need to know, we need to understand. We need to know that what is happening, it hasn't taken place, but it's coming. That drive, you need to know that you have eternal life. How do we know that, John? How do we know we are children of God? This term of endearment, it's because of what Christ has done. This is why he says you need to think on this. Because if you view yourself as a product of this, maybe a difficult upbringing, and you say, well, that's my value, that's my worth, and you may make decisions based on that. And John is saying that's not who you are. Right? When we've repented of our sin and we know Christ as our Savior, we know we are free from that. And we begin to look at it going, yeah, this is how the Lord defines me. Doesn't that change your situation? Very important for John because in 2 verses he's mentioned it. What manner of love that he would call you children of God. Behold, beloved, right? Now we are children of God. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. You receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Remember who you are. It's this present realization. Our hope, the hope of Scripture, is who you are. And this is foundational for John because he's saying, look, ponder on it, think about it. It's going to change and we're going to build upon it. You have to have this foundation laid out. It should change the way you think. It should change the way you look at the world. It should change the way you react to your family and so on and so forth. I love this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, I do feel that this is perhaps the greatest weakness of all in the Christian church, that we fail to realize what we are or who we are. If only we realized who we are, then the problem of conduct would almost automatically be solved. The more I read the New Testament, the more I am impressed by the fact that every appeal for conduct and good living and behavior is always made in terms of our position. What a wonderful quote, right? This isn't foundational. It's not just a title change for John. It's not just saying, look, hey, add this to your resume. Now you're a child of God. That's great. Now what, right? He's saying, no, understand your position, right? Now you have the right, as Paul says, to call him Abba, Father, right? Which simply means Father, Father. And that goes right back to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches in a different language. We can come to him. And it's very important. There was a story of a man who was at a conference one time, and he tells of a person who had lost his memory, and he had gotten up on stage, and he'd asked the crowd, can anyone tell me who I am? He had no record. He had no past identity. He had lost it all, and his desperate plea was, can anyone tell me who I am? Now think about that for a moment. How often do we as believers live our lives, we fail to realize who you are? God has changed us. He's filled us with his Spirit, not by coincidence, not by accident, but for reason and calling and purpose. God has a plan. God desires to move in us. God desires that we, his church, would be his hands and feet. And the more we realize who we are in Christ and what he has done, this present realization, right? This is who you are. The more I'm properly motivated in which to go and to be and to speak God's truth. So from there, John goes naturally, he goes on, since this is the present realization, it naturally falls into what? Our future culmination of our hope. He says in the second part of verse 2, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a wonderful, wonderful thing to ponder and think on. I love the idea he talks about. We know, right? We know beyond shadow of a doubt. So there's a few things that we need to understand about this. What is John saying? Well, the first one here is we have to realize since it's a future culmination, right? It is not completely revealed yet, right? He alludes to this, and it has not been revealed what we shall be. We don't fully understand what it's going to be, right? So we know from that we're not presently like him. If we're not completely with him, we can naturally deduce we're not like him. That might shock some of you. I'm not completely like Christ. And that might shock some of the rest of us, right? Yeah, we're not quite there yet. Our sanctification isn't automatic. It doesn't mean when we come to Christ, right? This is the idea of our justification. We are saved completely. This is the work he has done. And in that, we begin to work out our salvation. We grow in what we call sanctification, right? And we know that if you're breathing, if you know Christ this morning and you're breathing, that God is still at work in you, right? He who began the good work, he'll be faithful to complete it in you until the day of Christ Jesus, until he calls you home or he comes and gets us. We are in this work we call sanctification, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. It's our future culmination, right? We look forward to this idea of Jesus coming back, but he's not here yet. It's not here yet. Therefore, this is what he's going to get into verse 3, right? This is why we're to grow in purity. He's kind of pushing to that thought is coming. We're going to grow in our purity, and we trust, right, and know that a day is coming, but it's not here yet. He goes on and he says, we also know that we will see Jesus just as he is. John thinks this is very important for us. We will see him. I think that's very important too. Well done, John, right, to point this out for us. And we will see Jesus. And this is that moment. And I think of this verse and I come back to the end of chapter 2 where he says, we don't want to be ashamed. I don't know about you, but I've thought about the time where Peter was betraying Jesus and there had to be him standing out in the courtyard. I wonder if there was eye contact at that moment where the rooster crowed and Peter had that revelation of what he had done and Jesus looking at him. I'm just curious, you know, how much is communicated when someone looks into your eyes. And I think of this verse when John's saying, we don't want to be those. We don't want to be ashamed when he comes. We don't want to sit there and, oh, let's not make eye contact with Jesus and hopefully he doesn't look at me. And guess what? He's going to look at you, right? He's going to look at me too. And we're going to see him as he is. And think about this for believers, for us who are living and following and doing our best, not being perfect, but we're pressing on. This is a wonderful thing to think on, right? He's coming back. I'm going to see my Savior. And the work that he has done upon the cross, I can say thank you directly to him. Not just in praise and everything else that comes with this. We can say, Lord, thank you for saving me. There is no other. You alone, you are unbelievable. But think of the contrast on the other side of those who do not believe. Definitely they will be ashamed. I always think of that moment of complete revelation, right? When an unbeliever passes. They know completely. And that truth should sadden us. You know, I think of Revelation 6:16 through 17, speaking of unbelievers on that day when Christ comes, it says, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know, for us this morning, we think of this, and I think of this in one of two ways. You know, seeing Jesus is a wonderful encouragement. It's great. Finally see Christ, right? To see him. To understand how much is communicated when he looks in your eyes and you look into his. Oh, man, this is wonderful. This is that I'm sure would be a moment we don't want it to ever end, right? To see the Savior. But then we think of the other side, and it should sadden us. There are those who will dread that day, who will be broken on that day. You think of John who saw Jesus, right? As he's writing this letter, I wonder if some of that's running through his mind, looking into his eyes, seeing him, knowing him. And what a wonderful day for us. But I think there should be a moment where we think about, if Christ is coming, what are we doing? And this shows the importance of understanding who you are, your present realization. I'm a child of the King, and if I know he's coming, and I know that his command, his commission to me is to go and make disciples, well, what part do I have in that? You have a voice, right? You go places that I do not. You know, are you representing? And all that motivation, the right motivation for that comes from understanding you are a child of the King. And a day is coming where we'll see him face to face. So John points that out for us. And the last thing I think he says here is that it will be certain and instantaneous. I love how John alludes to this idea, but we know, right? We know. No, there's no 50-50 speculation here, right? There's none of this, well, it might work out. Well, we'll see how it happens. What? No, we know. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Biblical hope is not a guess about the future. He knows for certain. It's 100% certain. It's built and based on the promises of God. We see the testimony of his Son. We see the apostles, their obedience right after the resurrection of Jesus. We see it throughout Scripture. See, the Bible is clear about the truth of who Christ is. It's revealed in his life, his death, his resurrection. It's historically validated. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies. All these things come to bear, and we say, this is it, right? We know beyond shadow of a doubt it will be certain. It will be instantaneous when he comes. And his word about the future is not uncertain speculation. It's absolutely certain, just not yet realized. The future culmination of these things. And we have this wonderful hope that in this moment we will be transformed, which includes everything about us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 53, he says, now this I say, brethren, the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know, when we were in Oklahoma for my grandfather's funeral, even though it was my wife's grandfather, I had the honor of we had a service on Friday for him with his church and his pastor, and then on Saturday, because of scheduling, we did the graveside in grandmother had asked me to do that. It was a wonderful honor to speak at the graveside, and I actually shared a portion of the scripture that I just read. You know, we think about, just briefly, he was a World War II veteran, and served in the 4th Armored Division, which was part of Patton's 3rd Army, and he was under Patton when they went to the Battle of the Bulge, if you're familiar with history, and he had seen a lot of combat. Right? He'd seen some things. And you know, we read the letters. He had 3 other brothers. All 4 of them served, and one had fallen during the war. But it was amazing to see his other brothers who believed, because Kim's grandfather didn't believe in Christ during his time in battle and combat. But it was amazing to see the letters from his brothers, right? we know where you're at, Victor, right? We know what you're going through. We believe on Christ. You need to know Christ as your Savior and witnessing to him. As we went through his life, it's amazing because after the war, later time in his life, he got saved. He believed on Christ and was radically changed. He had a record, I believe, was it 27 years. 27 years, he never missed Sunday school. 27 years, they gave him a plaque, right? That's incredible. And every Sunday, he sat right in the front pew. If he was here this morning, he'd be sitting right there. That's what he did, right? Never missed. Love the Lord. Radically changed. And as we think about this truth, this future culmination, as we talked about his faithfulness, you know, and at the graveside, I spoke on that, and I encouraged everyone to say, look, his faithfulness was not based in some type of wish, you know, wishful thinking. It's rooted in a certainty and a confidence in a Savior that has overcome this world. Right? He understood who he was in Christ. He looked forward to that day. He was losing his hearing. He was kind of a character. He was actually inviting people to his funeral. You know, the last few weeks, you're going to come to my funeral, you know. And that's a wonderful confidence that you have as a believer. You know? He wanted to go home. You know, it was interesting. It's just we want to go home. We want to see him. We want to be there. This is the future culmination, right? For those who are present, they understand this. I've been changed. He calls me a child. This is the hope that I have. It is a certain hope. It is a confidence that only the Lord can give us. It's going to be certain and instantaneous. We're going to see Christ just as he is. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, 20 through 21, he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that we may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. We battle against sin, we deal with these things, but there is a day that is coming. All this is gone. John says, look, understand who you are in this present age, in this present moment. Understand who you are. Realize there is a future culmination. These things are going to be dealt with. This world is going to be new. Christ is coming back. We have this hope. And for John, all of this, we understand who we are, where we're going, it leads to his application. How does John look at this? He applies it in three ways. In verse 3, he says, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. And this is what I'm calling the personal result of our hope. When you understand who you are in Christ and you're looking forward, right, to the day that he's coming back, well, then John says, look, here's the things that should be operative and going on and growing in you. You should be pursuing holiness, growing in purity. And the verse doesn't say that if we have hope, right, fixed on Christ, we ought to purify ourselves. It says, who has hope, right? If we have hope, then this is what you are doing. He attached this right back, if you think of verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, then you should be growing. And you know that everyone who pursues righteousness is of the Lord. Well, then this is the same idea. You should be growing and purifying yourself. And it becomes quite evident that if we understand verse 2, right, our present position and our future culmination, that if we understand that, then naturally this is the personal result of that. Verse 3 is our application of verse 2. So here's what I think that John is getting at. Under A is we need to deepen our understanding of Christ. We need to grow. If Christ is coming, if he has saved us, if he has changed us, then we need to continue to deepen our understanding of Christ. We have to realize and know that our hope, right, has an object. It's not fleeting. It's not some mystical thing. It's not something made up. No, there's an object to our hope. It is the person of Christ. Jesus said in John 14, verses 2 to 3, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may also be, or be also. And so we have this wonderful understanding that if we understand, or deepen our understanding, rather, of Christ, We know who he is. We know he's going to come. We know that he's coming back for us. We know that he's going to take care of these things. So let's understand that and be confident in it. The second point here in B is we need to purpose to grow in obedience. Purpose to grow in obedience. You know, it's this theme throughout John's letter thus far where we see when he talks about, you know, who Christ is. And he lists these things, these wonderful things. In verse 5, we understand that God is light, right? Speaking to God's holiness. There's no darkness in him whatsoever. Chapter 2, we know that Jesus is the righteous, right? The propitiation, the means of God for salvation. He's the righteous one. In chapter 2, verse 20, he mentions he is the Holy One. And then 29, he is the righteous. We see this element over and over again of who Christ is and if we are to grow to be like him. Right? Because this is what he's saying. We grow to be pure just as he is pure. Then we need to be active in our obedience and following after him, trusting him and growing in this hope. And we do that through the obedience to his word. Jesus says it in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If we want to see Christ revealed in us, to become his hands and feet, we must grow in our obedience to become like him. And this is how we grow in Christ. And my last application, I believe, is to commit, quite simply, to grow in purity. To grow in purity, deepen our understanding of Christ, grow in our obedience to Christ, and then commit to growing in our purity. And what I mean is that we would take sin seriously. Call it what it is. Let's repent of it. You know, Mo, I've been often drawn back to chapter 1 when John says, if we say we have not sinned, you know, we make God to be a liar. And I think that's important for us to have, to ponder on as well, that if we go about and say, you know, this is not a sin, or this isn't so bad, or, you know, everyone's doing it, we kind of lower that bar. At some point, we have to come to a place where we say, well, maybe God was lying about calling these things sin. And of course, we don't ever want to be there. So we need to take sin seriously. That's what I mean, commit to grow in your purity. And we see in this wonderful balance. We see on one side where God is at work, right? In Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. God is at work in us, right? And growing in our purity. However, we also see, Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If you look at other verses, Paul commands Timothy to keep himself pure. James says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. There are many verses that we can go through and see this duality, if you will. God is at work in us. God is cleansing us. God is shaping us. And yet there is a responsibility in our parts, our growth and sanctification, to grow in our purity. We see that throughout Scripture as well, and it's comforting to know that God is at work on us, and we have a responsibility in it as well. There was a story of a violent storm one night that had struck a large tree, which for years had been an immense giant. And it was found laying across the pathway in a park, and nothing but a splintered stump was left. By closer examination, it showed that it was rotten at the core because thousands of tiny insects had eaten away at its heart. The weakness of that tree was not wrought on by a sudden storm. It began the very moment the first insect nested within its bark. You know, for us this morning, as we think about purity, we think about these things, it's the smallest little elements that we have to give attention to. You know, it's always the big things that we see and say, no, of course I won't do that. Of course I won't do that. But what about the small things? And there's where the challenge comes. And this is where John is saying, look, a child of God would not do that. A child of God understands who he and she is. It's not just the title. No, it's a wonderful work that Christ has done. And not only that, Christ is coming back again, and you're going to see him just as he is. You're going to look into his eyes when that happens, right? If you understand that, should grow in your purity. Grow and understand this hope. Grow and be obedient to the King. Know that he's coming. This is the application. This is where the rubber meets the road. All those little things. Pay attention to them. Deal with them just as we should, as the Bible teaches us. Repent, confess, grow. You know, if we had this moment where we knew Jesus was coming to our house, he's going to come and have coffee, because we know God drinks coffee, right? He's coming to your house, and he's going to have coffee with you, and the date is next week, this day, this time, and you knew what was happening. I think each of us would do everything we could to make sure every detail was in place. The house was perfect. The King is coming. No, understand, he's coming. I'm going to get the best coffee I can find. I'll make the best cup of coffee. And we'll have the best coffee cake or cobbler or pie or Danish, right? I'll have it all ready. If we knew that, there would be no hesitation, no effort left undone, nothing. We would give everything to this and make sure that it was right and ready. The Savior of the world is coming. But how often, right, do we live our lives and we just don't think that way? And John is saying, stop. Stop from your busyness. Stop from all the chaos, especially heading into this Christmas season. Think on this. Think on this truth. God has done something wonderful in you. And he's coming back. And you're going to see him just as he is. He's going to call your name. There's going to be a moment where you weep, he weeps, and you embrace. It's going to happen. It will be changed. And imagine if God's church would think on that often, daily. And let that wonderful motivation drive me to deepen my understanding of this wonderful Savior, to grow in my purity and in my commitment to obedience. Not because I have to, because I get to. Because he's going to look in my eyes. What a wonderful, wonderful Lord. So gracious and loving to us.